Welcome back to Processing with the Up Churches, where we explore culture, society, and personal lives through a faith lens. Today's episode, we're going to get into a lot of different topics, as you know, because you clicked on it. We're talking about obedience, but that falls into a lot of different categories. It falls into our relationships, careers, friendships. Obedience is a part of all of those things. But before we get into the details of the conversation, let's pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us here today to reflect you, to discuss you, and to discuss your word. I pray that you guide MJ and I as we speak. We speak about your experience, and about our experience, that you have allowed us to see different things, but most of all, speaking directly from your word and how you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and how us being obedient is a response to what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Alrighty. Well, on the point that I made during the prayer, first talking about what obedience means and what it is. And to me, like I said, it is a response to what God has done for us. He has given us a path to be reconciled with him through Jesus dying on the cross. And our response to what he has done is to be obedient to him. And yeah. I feel like that's the starting point. But we can, let's discuss our personal interactions with obedience.
You start.
Okay. You want to go in terms of like where we've seen it in scripture first or personal experiences?
Scripture first.
Okay. Well, let's see. About 6 months ago, we started a course on ARMA, which we talked about before. I think it's in the Faith and Social Media podcast where we go into details in it. But to give a short recap, if you have not heard of ARMA before, but it's basically an at your own pace Bible study course. And the pastor who created the platform, Pastor Manny Arango, he goes through different books of the Bible as well as different topics that come up through our faith. And one of the courses was called Biblical Faith. And he basically goes through 5 points of what faith is. And one of the points is faith as obedience. And through my reading of the scriptures, obedience has always been a pivotal point of our reading. But I never thought of it as an aspect of faith until we took the course.
Yep.
So that made me just look at things differently.
You remember why we started that course?
Because we said that our faith was horrible.
I think my faith sucks.
Yeah.
I just didn't. And honestly, like in hindsight, it's not that it sucked, because I had just not defined faith properly inside. Because as we went through it, I was like, I'm actually decent. You know, like all the things that were identified through the course as the different ways that faith can be described. Like I was like, oh, okay. Well, yeah, I do agree with and align myself with these things. So
go ahead. I'm sorry.
You're good. I just the misconception that I thought faith was like, no matter what circumstance you're in, you're happy, you're joyful all the time. Mm-hmm. Like you'll be all right. And you have a positive outlook on life at all times, no matter what, like pain can never get to you for real. And that's just not reality.
We see
prophets and Jesus himself crying out to God when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, I don't want to do this, but if it be your will, I'm going to do it. So yeah, like pain and suffering is reality, and we need to acknowledge that as believers in Jesus, because if we don't, you'll run away from Jesus and turn to something else that will ultimately fail you.
Yeah, I have two things to say. For me, my perception of faith was, I guess, kind of the opposite of, well, not opposite, just very different from yours. Mine was, it just stopped at the idea of believing, that faith is just believing. There's nothing else to it. But through scripture, as well as going through that biblical faith course, there's more to faith. There is something that we have an active role in it. In the book of James, it talks about faith without works is dead. So that was another aspect for me that helped me form a better definition of faith, that is not just sitting and believing and that's it, but there is more to it than that.
Yeah, that is I feel like we're going to have to get into it through this episode at some point, the difference between works-based salvation and expressing your salvation through works.
Yeah.
So I'm going to save that for later or get into it now.
We can save it for later.
All right. It's going to come back up.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
For sure. So yeah. What scripture specifically came to guiding you to obedience, or was something that you remembered as like, oh, this is what obedience looks like?
I'm trying to look at my notes. I don't think that there is a specific scripture that comes to mind right now. Mm-hmm. I don't think there's a specific scripture. Just general experience that like, as things come up and I find myself maybe having doubts or just feeling like my faith is decreasing, just not doing the opposite, but taking it to God, but also doing something with it. Like in the course that we took, Manny Arango talked about like writing out a confession of faith and different faith decisions. And I actually have some of them like right in front of me that make me, help me define like obedience. But to specifically talk about the story that he told before he got into writing the confession of faith and the faith decisions was basically him talking about that him and his wife were trying for a child, that they weren't able to for years of trying. But in the midst of that, they serve people in the church on Mother's Day and Father's Day. Yep. They helped out their friends and family members that have children, and, you know, hearing their story made me realize that action is the best way that I can describe what I think of with obedience. Just doing it.
Yep. Yeah.
Just doing things.
There is no faith without works, which again, we'll get into later. We won't keep.
Well, you might as well go ahead.
Fair. So, okay, there is the ultimate difference between Christianity, I'm not going to say ultimate, but a massive difference between Christianity and any other faith in the world is Christianity is the only one that tells you the truth that there's nothing you could give to an eternal God that could make you good enough to earn a spot in his eternal rest. Like all the other religions and faiths of the world are, I do these things, I work good enough, I'm a good enough person, and I'll get to heaven, or I'll get to nirvana, or I'll reach enlightenment. Like, it's, I have to earn my way to get to that. Christianity, on the other hand, expresses very clearly that the grace of God, we read that earlier today. No, it was yesterday, Ephesians.
Ephesians
5, right? Eight? Or 2?
But it's Ephesians doesn't have an 8. It's Ephesians 5 it, verses 8 through 9.
But so
you put the number in there.
From the Christian worldview, there is no way that a human can earn their right to godhood, essentially, to earn our right into a spot in heaven. So because of that, because of God's grace and mercy, because he loves us so much that he decided to give us a pathway to him. He came down in the flesh as Jesus. He became a man, knew no sin, lived a perfect life, and then died a sacrificial death in a way that would pay the cost, basically, for us to be right with God. So because we are all steeped in sin, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, then none of us have the right to inherit the kingdom that God established as in the universe, in heaven, in the seen and the unseen. So works-based salvation just doesn't work. It just simply doesn't, according to our worldview, because God can't be given anything as far as what's been created, because he's already created it. He already owns it. However, our faith, where it can get a little bit complicated, there is work almost required in response to the grace that was given to us. So we can't earn the grace, because just like any other gift, if I give you something, whether or not you did something to warrant you deserving it. It's because at the end, ultimately, I decided to give it to you. You mm-hmm. can't
yeah.
make me physically go purchase something for you.
Yeah.
In that same way, God, because of his grace and mercy, decided to give us the pathway to become right with him through Jesus. So in response to that, grace and mercy, we now have to express that we actually believe in him through our action and through our words. So not living in a way that is contradictory to his word and his sacrifice and his will, but instead putting those things down, no matter how much you want to do them, and following him as a result and living in the way that he's called us to live. Jesus explicitly says, be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. And he doesn't, that's not hyperbole. He's telling us that is the standard that we have to live up to. And none of us could ever meet that standard had it not been for Jesus taking our place and paying our wages of sin, which is death. He died on our behalf so that we could live. So just to give y'all the gospel a little bit, but at the same time, that is the difference between works-based salvation and grace-based salvation. One is given and one is earned. And you can't give anything to an eternal being that owns everything already to begin with. So Ephesians.
I couldn't find it. I think you looked it up in the Bible app yesterday. But after we read it, then I'll ask you a question mm-hmm. that I have.
There is a recent search thing.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that. Oh, it's short, though. That's unfortunate. But yeah, I got to find it. Go ahead. I'll find it later.
Okay. I was going to ask you, as an individual, how do you practically fight against the grace space and then the workspace salvation?
Yeah, it's tough, especially recently. So I'm a student athlete. For those that don't know, I play soccer and I'm in college and I'm a goalkeeper as well. And basically as a goalkeeper, if you are not perfect, you're failing, because if I'm not perfect and we can see the goal from it, we can lose the game. Like if I don't execute everything perfectly and do my job extremely well or go above and beyond to pick up some slack around my teammates, we'll just lose the game. So it's kind of a position where it's not like mistakes almost aren't allowed. So it's very, very difficult to balance like a feeling of self-righteousness that mm-hmm. I have to actually be great and also recognize what I just told everybody else that God has set up as the parameters for the universe. We can't do anything to be perfect in his eyes, except for recognize the fact that he is perfect and that he's given us the pathway. So it's been a challenge in just deliberately asking for God to remind me that his grace is sufficient. Paul, I don't remember in what letter right now, but Paul talks about that he had a thorn in his flesh that could have been metaphorical or physical. He got beat up all the time. So it could have been a physical ailment he was talking about. It could have been a spiritual sin that couldn't be released, whatever. That's not the point. A thorn in his flesh that he was asking God to remove from him. Something that was going on in his life that he was struggling with. That was like, God, get me out of this situation. Get this thing off of me. I want to be free from this. You can do it. Lock in. God was like, no, my grace is enough for you. He told Paul explicitly, I'm not removing this thing from you because you don't need it to be removed in order to still be fulfilling my will in your life.
Yeah.
And not to sound preachy, but I have to say it because it's what jumped into my head. How many of us, if we got that thing we prayed for, if we got the job, got all our bills paid for, got the car, got the husband or wife of our dreams, how many of us would let go of our relationship with God because now I have everything that I've been asking for. If I wasn't struggling with anything, why would I ever pursue God? Why would I ever look for or treat him as the provider of all of my answers? And that's not to say that that's why God does what he does. Ultimately, his ways are above mine and his thoughts are above mine. But at the same time, that's just a practical thing we see common across all of human existence. Nobody has a perfect life. In some way or another, there's something off about that because of our sin nature. And God, who could, you know, just reach down, touch us and heal us and make everything right, at the end of the day, he's given us his grace so we can live with those things and still be okay and still be able to function, still be able to bring him glory. So all the injuries I've been through, like not being able to play in games, that sucks. Like, God, heal me. You can do it miraculously right now. Fix my sprained ankle, whatever it is. You can do it right now. But it's just believing that he is enough. He is enough to get me through this situation. And he is enough ultimately to use this situation to bring glory to his name, because that's what his whole will is. So you brought up a verse.
Yeah, I was about to read the one that you were talking about from Paul. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at, I'm sorry, verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me.
That's it. Like, we have to learn to rejoice in our weakness. And when it's hard, when we're tired, when we can't go no more, we have to be okay knowing that I'm okay. I'm not okay, basically.
Yeah.
But God is going to fill in the gaps in where I can't fill in the gaps, where I can't be perfect, where I can't be a perfect husband, where I can't be a perfect goalkeeper, where I can't be a perfect teammate, son, whatever. God can, if as long as I align myself with his will, he can make me into what is going to glorify him in those spaces.
Yeah. So,
yeah, that is one way, I guess a more spiritual way than a practical way that I practice obedience. But naturally, I'm not a super insanely disciplined person. Like, and I, maybe that would be shocking for some people, you know, student athlete, whatever. But naturally, I'm a relatively lazy person. I would love to, I kind of fit all the Gen Z stereotypes, whatever. I would love to just be a millionaire and have to do nothing for it. I know that's not reality, though. So I get to work. And that is something I have to battle essentially every day. Every morning I wake up, like, I don't always want to sit down and, you know, read. Like, I do deeply enjoy spending my time with the Lord, but just the idea of getting up and sitting still and, like, looking at words on a page, like, it's just practically, I wasn't a person who grew up liking reading when I was young, you know what I mean? But every single time it's been insanely fulfilling. So understanding and having the perspective that ultimately this is honoring God and glorifying him, it makes me be obedient. Like, if we spend more time meditating on why God has called us to do the things that he's called us to do, like why he's calling us to be obedient in certain ways, we'll understand that it's ultimately to glorify him and for our good. If we're bringing glory to him, we're doing everything that we were called to do. We're fully encapsulating our purpose and why we were created. So I think that's why so many people find so much fulfillment in spending time and praying and fasting and spending time in scriptures, because without hearing directly from God and hearing the different ways that God has revealed himself to other people, you'll never be able to see how obedience looks for somebody else, to have it modeled for you before trying to figure it out in your own life. So getting up, reading, and making sure I'm just putting what I'm reading into practice in my life. Like, we talked about it the other day, like, as a husband, I'm just called to die for you, simply. Like, we're called to love our wives as husbands as Christ loved the church. The most important thing Jesus did for the church was die for it. Instead of him being like, yeah, they whack, they sinned, kill her, God. Like, she, that's the wages of sin is death. She should go. Instead, we have to be willing as husbands to go in front of God and being like, yes, she deserves death, but I'm going to take her place. Take me instead. Like, I have to be willing to die and do things that I don't always want to do, but is going to honor you and honor God because I'm honoring you. Then that's kind of a more practical way that I, you know, do it. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just kind of summary of my life, student athlete, follower of Jesus and your husband. So just trying to steward everything well he's given us, even with this platform. Like, there are days we don't always want to record episodes and do the editing and do the social media and stuff like
that. Right there. Like, I don't know if the slow start to the episode encapsulated it, but this recording is an act of obedience for me.
Yes.
Because it's not, I don't want to say it's not an area that I don't want to talk about, but sometimes it is hard to talk about things that you're actively working through and trying to. We're not going to be perfect, so I'm not going to say get down pat, but want to be more firm in. And I think it's kind of like a toss up whether I'm being obedient, but I think that I'm not doing it at immediacy. Like, it's not an immediate obedience. Mm-hmm. It's like often like, well, do I have to do that? Yeah. Or do I have to do it like this? I think that's actually been my struggle this week. Like, things are happening and they're not happening in the way that I want them to happen. So sometimes I think part of it is not being obedient, not doing things immediately mm-hmm. is a form of disobedience.
It's true.
So yeah, I said all that to say is I didn't want to do the episode. Yeah,
no, that's fine. you gave me a perfect segue into a story about obedience that I wanted to share with everybody. But first of all, everything that you just expressed is exactly why we created this platform.
Yeah.
We wanted to process our thoughts, our emotions, the environment around us, the world around us, what's going on in our society and culture in front of you guys, to not try to make it seem like we're perfect or not just give you somebody else who's 40 years old and has lived through so much life that all they're doing is telling you stories. We're telling you what we're living right now today.
Yeah.
So that's why this is called processing. We're processing the time we spend with God, time we spend with each other, time we spend in the world around us in front of you guys. So I just pray, you know, you handle our vulnerability properly, and we appreciate y'all and love our community. So thank y'all for the support, first of all.
But
you talked about that delaying obedience in God is essentially disobedience. Yeah, partial obedience is disobedience.
Yeah.
And two things jump out to my head. One of the more, probably the more well-known one is Jonah. Jonah
yes.
immediately tells God basically, no, I'm going over here. I'm not going to Nineveh. I don't like them. They whack. I'm going this way. Jonah gets eaten by the whale. And he's like, all right, I lock in. My bad, gang. So he goes to Nineveh, tells the truth, blah, blah, blah. In his prayer to God, his conversation with God, we find out that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he believed that essentially only the ethnic and national Jewish people believe God's salvation. He was like, I knew you were going to save them. I knew they were going to listen to your word, and I didn't want that for them. This is not what this is about, which is a whole conversation for another day. Thank you, Lord, that he came and saved Gentiles as well as Jews.
Yeah.
I ain't Jewish, but I'm grateful to be able to receive and proclaim that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So
yeah.
a whole another video for another day, Jews and Gentile situation. But the story that I love bringing up as far as obedience, and a verse that like punched me in the chest the first time I read about it. First of all, before I say this, if you're not in your Old Testament as much as you are in the New Testament, lock in, please. Because the Old Testament, anytime you see Jesus talking about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the complete canon of what the Old Testament was. This was scripture for him when he was growing up and learning in the synagogue. It was all the writings of Moses and the prophets. And then also attached to those were the history of the kings in Chronicles and in the Kings. So this is from 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to just give you a summary and then I'm reading the verse. So Israel, as they always were and as we always are acting disobediently to God. They did it in the wilderness after they got taken out of Egypt for what should have been a like month-long trip, I think it was, from Egypt to walk to Israel. And it took them 40 years instead.
I think it was like 11 days.
Oh, it was like something like that.
Yeah, so it was very short.
Either way, it shouldn't have lasted 1 year, let alone 40. But their own disobedience and dishonoring God led them down that path. So, and again, I pointed out us because I'm not about to just dog the Israelites as if they're not us, essentially, today. We actively always disobey God in different, in different small ways, no matter how well we think we're doing. So this specific way that the Israelites are disobeying God is they want a king. They want a king because all the nations around them have kings. And they're like, we want to look like them so that we can look like a real nation for real. And God is like, hold on. You are talking to the God of the universe. I own everything. I've created everything. I am your king. What do you mean? And they're like, well, we need a king that we can see, basically. He's like, all right. So pause right there. Pastor Philip Anthony Mitchell on the podcast with the Perrys, with Jackie Hill Perry and Preston Perry, recently said this, and I think it's so true. There are two different ways that God disciplines people. One is by handing them over to whatever it is that they want to go. So basically just getting hands off and letting them do what they want to do. We see that with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, God kind of steps away and chaos filled the space. And the other way that God disciplines people is by sending wrath or sending judgment. He has more than he has the ability and has full license to do whatever he wants in his own universe. We're in his house. We should follow by his rules. If not, we suffer the consequences. So in this way, God is like, all right, you know what? Y'all want a king. I'm gonna give y'all a king. So Samuel is born. He's not a prophet, but Samuel is moving around and leading people, and he is commissioned by God to basically find Israel's next king. And God tells Samuel all the things that he's going to look like and all the things that he's going to do. He finds Saul, who is Israel's first king, and is like, you're going to be the king. I anoint you. He anointed him. And then they were going to have the little ceremony to make him actually fully first king. And Samuel says, I'm going to be back in like 7 days. Don't do nothing crazy till then. Just wait for me. We're going to make you king in front of Israel. Cool. Seventh day comes. Saul is like, where's Samuel at? Like, what's going on? He should have been here already, even though bro told him 7 days. I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember. It wasn't exactly 7 days, but he said, I'm going to be here in this amount of days. And cool. The last day comes and Saul is like, all right, I'm getting a little antsy. I don't know how much I really am trusting this dude, Samuel, or God for that matter. Like, I don't know what to do. He comes up with this idea to, I'm going to do the sacrifice that goes along with anointing a king on my own. I mean, I might as well, right? A sacrifice is good. God loves sacrifices. Why wouldn't I do a sacrifice? I'm honoring God. Let's do this. Let's get this cracking. I want to become king. Let's get it cracking. So he builds his own altar and does his own sacrifice, which is not at all the way that God commissioned the priests, who are supposed to be the only ones that do the sacrifice for the different animals and the different purposes of the different sacrifices, whether it was atonement or a sin sacrifice or the other kinds of sacrifices. Saul said, I'm going to do it myself. And he basically stepped out of bounds of what he was allowed to do and tried to take his own future into his own hands. And Samuel pulls up and is like, Saul, what did you do? And Saul's like, what you mean? I did a sacrifice. We good. I'm king now. Let's do it. And now is where we jump into the text. And 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, after Saul responds, well, I'm going to just start with Saul's response. So in verse 20, do I want to start with verse? No, I'm going to start with verse 17. Samuel continued, although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? Saul responds, but I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back the King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So part of the reason why Saul's sacrifice was not okay is because, like it mentions here, when he led the troops to get rid of the people that were doing horrific things there, he was specifically told to not take any plunder. Literally just get rid of the people, cleanse the land, keep it pushing. Saul is like, I'm going to use these goats as the sacrifice. Let's do this. Let's be king. Let's get it cracking. And yeah, that because he did not fully obey the word of the Lord, you see in verse 23, he was fully rejected as king.
Yeah, it made me think of in Joshua, the same thing happened when they were going to the different cities once they crossed over to the promised land, and God told them to destroy everything, and don't take any of the plunder. Yep. And they didn't destroy everybody.
Exactly. People. Exactly. So exactly like you just began with, like, partial obedience is full disobedience in the eyes of God. If we're not honoring what God told us to do completely and entirely and to completion, we're not obeying by any means. We're simply not. And this is according to God, not according to me, not according to just Samuel. He's speaking on behalf of God. So according to God, if we are prioritizing, I'm about to start preaching and attacking some people. If we're prioritizing showing up, doing the things and looking the part over actually obeying God in the small ways and the mundane ways, and whether or not it makes any sense to us, then we're fully disobeying. Let me put an example for modern day. You can go to church every Sunday. That don't mean you're obeying God. that could be part of it. But if you're not loving your neighbor, if you're not being generous, if you're not tithing, if you're not praying, if you're not spending time with him, if you're not doing the small things on a daily basis, all the small ways he's calling you to obedience, it don't matter where you go on Sunday. You're not actually obeying him. You can look the part, you can memorize all the Bible verses, but if you have hate in your heart, you're not honoring the word of God. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second one, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and then he said to love your neighbor immediately after. Those are the two most important things to God. If you're not loving God enough to obey his word in your life, in every aspect of your life, the clothes you wear, the hair you got on your head, whatever show you watch, whatever movie you watch, what music you listening to, if you're not honoring God and loving him and expressing how you love him through obedience the same way you would a parent, then you're being disobedient to him. And if you're not also honoring God by loving your neighbor, so if you have hate, jealousy, lust in your heart, and you're not honoring the person next to you as a brother or sister in Christ or a potential brother or sister in Christ, then you're dishonoring God and you're disobeying him. And if we are not honoring and if we're not honoring and obeying God, we will be completely and entirely rejected by him. He's not going to force us to spend eternity in heaven with him based on how we spend our lives. So if we spend our lives here in a way that honors and reflects him, and in a way that is pursuing him and actively looking for him, he will show himself to us while we're here and on the other side of eternity. But if we're spending our entire lives moving away from him and trying to be as far away from him as possible, he's just not going to make us join him. A lot of times, I think I've said this before on the podcast, a lot of times people think that God is holding a gun to our heads and it's like, obey me or die. When in reality, that's not the case. Because we sin, because of Adam's first sin, and because it's in us, and because we also have our own free will now, we continue to sin. We're on the way to death. So God steps in and says, I'm going to give you a different way. Don't keep going down this highway, this direction. Take this exit and you'll be perfectly fine. You'll be good. Come to me and we'll be straight. But we continue to disobey God, and we're going to pay the price for it, whether it's here or on the other side of eternity. God is just and faithful and holy. So he has to be that. He has to be an actual judge. He can't just let everybody slide by just being like, life is hard. They just sinners, but at the end of the day, he gave us a pathway. Like, because we're on the other side of the revelation of Jesus, if you're not following Jesus, you have no excuse for it. God obviously knows everybody's heart. So for people who may not have the word at their disposal or have never heard the name of Jesus, he can judge them in a very different way. I don't know how that'll work, but he has expressed very clearly that for those who now have heard the word of God and have heard Jesus and are choosing to not follow him, you're just not going to follow him for the rest of eternity, because that's what heaven is.
Yeah.
Jesus said eternal life is to know God, or to know God.
Yeah.
So that was a lot.
It's okay. It helped lay the foundation. Mm-hmm. God has done a wonderful thing for us and revealed himself through his word, and has given those of us who have the accessibility to the Bible a way to learn how to be obedient to him. And because we are human, we have these fleshly and demonic elements that cause us to not be obedient. And I want to talk through practical ways of fighting those. And I think the first one, the biggest one, and the one that I probably experienced the most the one that I experienced the most is probably fear and anxiety. And that's the reason why at times I can be disobedient. And I kind of want to share a story of the biggest test of obedience that I had, and it revolves around you.
Yeah.
But
it's probably the other half of mine, basically.
Yeah, it's moving to where.
Oh, even before that, but go ahead.
Oh, well, okay. Anyways, moving to the middle of nowhere. not going to disclose location, but we, as most people know, and if you are close to us, we didn't go to college together. We went to school in two different places. And after graduation, we decided that we did not want to go long distance anymore. And I was getting a full-time job, and MJ was pursuing grad school. And obviously, you need to be wherever the location is for grad school, being in that location, on top of the fact that he was continuing to use his years of eligibility for soccer. And Yeah, it was the middle of nowhere school, and I did not want to live in the middle of nowhere. I was born and raised in city environments, went to school in city environments, and that was what was most comfortable to me. But there was a particular call for a lot of different reasons for me to be obedient to where God was leading us. I didn't know at the time that he was leading us to be together in covenant, because that before then we weren't even engaged. Yeah. But that the conversation was 2 months before, but also the ways that God has revealed himself to me through being in the middle of nowhere. Yeah. So that was one of the big tests of obedience that I encountered. And the reason why I bring that up and was talking about fear and anxiety, because the reason why I didn't want to do it is because of fear. I'm going to be this far away from home. I'm going to be in an environment I've never been before. I've never lived in this part of the country. I've never been in just all of the different questions. But one of the question never popped into my head of basically that what does God have for me in this place that I may be missing, because I'm worried about my own fear and anxiety about what it's going to look like.
For sure. No, that's real. So what do you do in times like that when, you know, fear and anxiety is starting to take over? Because I think both of us handle it in two different ways. So I think it would be helpful for people listening to hear, how do we basically combat fear and anxiety?
Yeah. What I have been trying to do lately, in the way that my anxiousness can show up, is not dwelling on the fear, the fearful thoughts and the anxious thoughts, not feeding into them and going deeper, because there was times for this specific example of like the, I guess, concerns of living in a different place. And I would just go deeper into that by sometimes doing research on different stuff. So it would build on top of the anxiousness that I was already feeling. So the biggest way that I combat it is not finding ways to build on top of it and really feeding into it. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying ignore it, but if you find yourself going into basically paranoia, yeah, then it's time to take a step back. And that could be taking a break from whatever decision that you're trying to make. Because I feel like I heard this on a TikTok recently, but it's the fact that the enemy uses time and, yep, busyness as a way to distract us. So, yep, with big decisions that may make you feel anxious, and a part of the decision is being obedient to God, the enemy can come in and try to tell you, well, you need to hurry up and make a decision, you're taking too long. And then you end up making the wrong decision because you're so focused on whatever it is that you end up making the wrong decision, because it's rooted in fear. It's
exactly
not
what Saul did.
Yeah, it's rooted in fear. It's not rooted in actually being obedient,
yeah,
and trusting what's going to be on the other side of it.
Yep. And yeah, like evidence that Saul's actions were based on fear, like when, I think it's in either the next chapter or a couple chapters after that, it is the next chapter, when Saul is anointed as king and has the big ceremony in front of all of Israel, he doesn't show up to his own ceremony. And everybody's, mm-hmm, like, we supposed to have a king? Where the king at? Mm-hmm. And they find Saul hiding in a basket. And they don't say why, but bro is just hiding on the day he's supposed to become king. He wanted to become king so badly. So why are you hiding? Why? Like,
yeah,
you only hide if you're afraid of something seeing you.
Yeah.
So insecurity, man, I think exactly what you just said is a very good way to handle it. Because one thing that, well, I don't even know if it's true for real, but I've heard a saying that when you're skiing or snowboarding, like in between trees and stuff like that, you can't look at the tree to try to not hit the tree. You have to just focus on the snow in front of you. You have to focus on the pathway where you're going ahead.
Okay.
So like you just said, I have to look away from what's distracting me, what's making me worry, what's making me anxious. I have to look at where I'm going instead.
Yeah.
I have to just focus on the pathway where I'm going.
Yeah.
In the same way, like, I think there's a reason, and more than one reason, but Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Like, those three things are like almost not related. And I think that's intentional because he is the truth, 100% facts. Yeah. There's nothing to argue about that. Everything he said is the truth. Cool. That's the end of that. He's life. He is eternity in human form. He's given us the pathway to it. And he's also the way. He's the way to have life, basically. Yeah. So if we're not focused on him more than we're focused on the surroundings in front of us. Oh my gosh, scripture's jumping out at me right now. if we're not focused on him more than we're focused on the things around us, we're going to miss the mark every single time. I have two examples of that scripturally. So let me, if you want to open your Bibles for those of us who have physical Bibles.
Or your phone. Because okay, if you're watching on YouTube, that's true. Watching on YouTube,
you can listen,
get out of the app and read at the same time.
So I'm going to compare two stories in Matthew that are super similar. And it is, the first one is in Matthew 8, if I'm correct. Let me see if my ball knowledge is proper. My ball knowledge is proper. So Matthew 8,
23. I know exactly where we're going.
Yeah, Matthew 8, 23, right? I'm going to just start reading. As he got into the boat, Jesus, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him saying, Lord, save us. We're going to die. He said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Before I explain that, I'm going to go to another passage that is, again, super, super, super similar. Matthew, I think it's 14. Matthew 14. Yes. Starting at verse 27, this is a very famous passage where Jesus walks on water. It says, immediately Jesus spoke to them, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, other messages just say, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. So two big things that jump out to me in both of those passages. Jesus tells his disciples, his homies, the people closest to him, that he's essentially raising because some of these guys were likely in their teens. He says, you of little faith, like telling them they have little faith, that they don't believe to the degree that they think they believe. And when I was studying this, I was trying to figure out why he said that for real. And you'll get a lot of different responses. But what I think was revealed to me was that in both places, the disciples were more focused on the environment around them than the fact that God himself was in their boat.
Yeah.
And that because he was resting, because he was presently right in front of them, that they were safe.
Yeah.
And they, especially in Matthew 8, they decided they knew the outcome. The disciples went to Jesus and said, Lord, we are going to die. They decided that was the way that this was going to end, that they knew the outcome of this situation. And he says, you of little faith, like we straight. In the same way, Peter looking around when he saw the wind.
Yeah.
I want to pause there. You can't see wind. You can see leaves blowing. You can see trees. You can see water. You can see the way the rain moves. You can't see wind. So Peter seeing something that wasn't there, but seeing the way that it was affected by his environment around him, was so paralyzed with fear that he took his eyes off of God right in front of him, off of Jesus, and immediately started to sink. But Peter knew where to go when he was in time of trouble. He screams out, Lord, save me. And it says, immediately Jesus grabs him. So like I was saying, man, if you take your eyes off of Jesus, if you take your eyes off of our God, off the scripture, off the Holy Spirit, if you take your eyes off of what it is that you're living for every single day, you're giving the enemy a foothold in your life and a way to sneak some stuff, some lies. That's the only language he speaks. Sneak lies into your mind and into your heart. And I find it funny that I was listening to a sermon the other day by Robert Madu and a pastor of Social Dallas in Dallas, Texas, obviously. He said, it's hilarious that the enemy never sounds like big and scary in our own heads. Like that's not the way he actually sounds. If you're hearing it like that, then I mean, that's probably just the impression you're making in your head. But the way the enemy actually works, he always sounds like yourself. Like he just sounds like your own internal monologue. He's not freaking growling in our head, being like, bro is for real, like sneaky with it. Like,
yeah.
He will sneak into our heads in a way that is recognizable. So that is why we need scripture and the Holy Spirit to be in our hearts, to be able to discern what is the truth of the gospel and what is a lie that is contradicting it. Because if we can discern that early on, you don't even give space and time for anxiety and worry into your heart. And that's not to say that if you're a Christian, you're not going to have to worry about nothing. Like, that's just not reality. It's to say that because you're a believer, because you have Jesus, because you have the Holy Spirit alive in your heart, you have a way to combat it.
I want to go back to what you were saying about what you heard from the Social Dallas sermon, because I want to add to that, that yes, not the devil isn't loud and isn't scary and can sound like yourself, and it happens over time.
True. Yes.
And I think that we're talking about fear, we're talking about disobedience, and I think that those things happen over time. Yeah, so yep. A practical thing, and I feel like this kind of talks a little bit more to like trust as well. I think that they're all wrapped up in it, but it's funny because I have my notes open from the biblical faith course, and I feel like a practical way to combat the schemes over time is having daily practices.
Absolutely.
Prayer, reading scripture, and you know, asking yourself questions like, do I trust God's word?
Yes. Yes.
Do I trust that God is good and that anything that happens to me has a reason first, and that reason is going to draw me closer to him, allow me to experience him in a deeper way, and also to help those around me that encounter different things. Because Paul talks about in one of his letters, I can't remember the exact letter and I can't remember the exact wording, but to paraphrase that, we experience trials
yes.
so that we may share that knowledge with other people and also comfort them.
Mm-hmm.
Saying all of that to say that each day you have to take time to reflect, talk to God, and search your heart so that the things that the seeds of disobedience and the seeds of fear don't add up to this big situation where there's a big aspect of fear and a big aspect of disobedience, because everything is gradual.
Thanks. I was trying to find that Ephesians verse again from earlier because it does fit all of this. But yeah, hold on. That says something even better. That's funny. This is the verse that I was talking about from earlier.
Ephesians 2,
yeah,
9.
Yeah, Ephesians 2.
I knew it was 8 and 9 in there.
Yeah, 8 through 10. This is again all about the obedience and the fact that we can't earn salvation, but it's a faith and obedience are a response, a reaction to the grace that God has already given us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I mean, that's the most encouraging text I've read in a while. Like, we have everything we need because God has given it to us already. Mm-hmm. We just have to get out of our own way and allow him to give us the things and accept him. But I know it's not as easy as that. So practical, literally wake up in the morning, go to sleep at night, throughout the day. What do you do to practice obedience?
What I've been trying to do is, as I read my daily scriptures, my personal Bible study is going through, you know, one book at a time, going through each chapter day by day, sometimes spending more days on certain chapters to really, you know, make sure I have an understanding. But it's to look at what I've been writing, what God has promised in that passage. Mm-hmm. And I also try to write for some of them, what is he telling me to do, and saying that to myself throughout the day so that I can try to practice it.
For sure.
If there is an opportunity to do it, because there are some things that may not come up that certain day. It may apply for something days, weeks, months, even years down the road. Thanks. But trying as I'm reading to acknowledge the promises and also try to acknowledge the call to action.
Mm-hmm. I want to clarify something that I know you do practically, but I want to clarify for the listeners. Patrice is not getting to that point where she can extract things for herself and into her own life without first understanding who it was being written to and the full yes. context of the situation yeah. and the environment. What is practiced in a lot of people and in a lot of some churches and is a form of cultural Christianity in the West here in America, where we practice eisegesis, which is isolating a text and making it stand for itself when in reality it's attached to everything that yeah. came before and after it. Mm-hmm. So it's amazing that we can learn from scripture and apply it to our lives directly. I think that's a massive part of it, but you cannot do it before
yeah.
allowing the text to be the text that it was when it was written and who it was being written to. You can't take anything Paul said to it into your own life before understanding who he was, the time period around that time, and who he was writing to. Because that meaning, until you do all of that, you can't even understand what the original meaning was. Yeah. And if you are taking a meaning out of it without understanding what the original meaning was, it's likely not the right meaning by any means.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think step one has to be approaching the Bible and approaching God, not just for answers like he's Google, mm-hmm. but approaching him for a relationship and approaching him with the expectation for him to reveal himself in some way, yeah. not necessarily to answer the exact question you have in that moment. Cause like you just said, some stuff will pop up years down the line. And you're like, oh, mm-hmm. I get that now.
Yeah.
But
yeah, I was about to say there's a scripture that I didn't learn the meaning until today.
Right. So yeah, we have to practically, for everybody listening, you have to acknowledge that this was written thousands of years ago in two different languages. And so they weren't talking to us mm-hmm. by any means, like for the majority of it, at least, was not talking to us. None of it was talking directly to us.
Yeah.
A lot of it can apply to us contextually, but we have to understand first what it meant when it was written to the people it was being written to. And then if it's not congruent with the same way that it was spoken to the original audience to an audience today, then you just can't change the meaning like that. That's just not the way any historical text works, but especially the Bible.
Yeah. So, yeah. I'm glad that you said that. I just want to go through this really quickly since we're on the topic of reading the Bible. And you asked the question of what I do practically. Mm-hmm. So I just want to share the Bible study method that I use. That is the inductive Bible study steps. So what I do, and this is why I mentioned that sometimes I'll be reading, you know, the same chapter, even the same like 8 verses each day, and I might be on it for a few days because of these steps. Yep. So observation, that's the first step, just reading the scripture as it is. I like to color code my Bible. So I highlight if it mentions a person's name, if it mentions a place, if there's metaphors, if there's mention of what God has done, if there is mention of like therefore statements or if then statements, marking those up. Then the next step is interpretation. So doing word studies using different what?
The oven just beep. Y'all about to hear some beeping because we cooking ribs right now and it's about to beep in the oven. So just I'm gonna grab it when it's done. But yeah.
So sorry for the noise. But the second step is interpretation. So doing word studies, because like MJ mentioned, this is not a book that was written in our language. So there's different Hebrew figurative language words that have one singular word to us in who speak English or even other languages, but in Hebrew and Greek there may be one word and it has 3 different meanings, and the meaning that you're reading for that day, it applies to that specific context, but when you read it, you know, a few chapters later, it may not have the same meaning just because of the nature of their language. And on that, also reading different commentaries from different theologians. I have
close the ribs, BRB.
I have a life application study Bible that has different commentary, and I also use the enduring word commentary as well to help me understand scripture. And then after all of that and more, because studying the people, we've talked about on a variety of episodes how you need to in order to understand some of Paul's writings, you need to understand the places. So there may be further research depending on what part of the scripture you're reading in terms of people, place, things of that nature. And then you can get into application, but you want to understand the text as it is first. And MJ also said something that I wanted to read from the Arma course that Manny Arango said that is super important, that the Bible is eternally relevant, but also
relevant.
You know what I mean.
They don't though. Go on, bro. Go on.
You read it. Since you want to correct it, me. No.
Where? I don't even know where it is.
Since you want to correct me.
The Bible is eternally relevant and also historically particular.
Yes. That's what I was trying to convey. And I think that's super important to remember. And that's why the word studies, the commentary, the understanding, the particular location is very important. Because honestly, if you don't have that, it doesn't have the same effect. Like now reading the Bible with the understanding of the people and the place and the time period, like it has a much more effect and just a better overall understanding than just reading it, you know, without all of that and trying to force it into 2024.
Yep. I have a decent way to wrap up.
Okay.
So. And it's funny because it's what, before we started recording, what I told you the first thing I wanted to say was.
Oh, yeah. About
the Shema. So yeah. There's a Hebrew word, and because it triggered me because you said
word study.
Yeah, you said word study. And I was like, hey, I got a Hebrew word for the people. So Shema, the word Shema means to hear, to listen, to obey. So there is no Hebrew word directly translated from Hebrew to English that means obey. So if you see obey in the Bible, as far as the Old Testament, in Greek, it's different. But in the Old Testament, if you see the word obey, it's this word Shema, which, like I said, also means to hear or to listen. So in Deuteronomy 6, which Deuteronomy is basically a second stating of the law from Moses to Israel, and he's restating it because there's a whole new generation of people that are introduced into the nation now, and he's like, this is what y'all need to do to establish yourselves as a nation that is following God. So Deuteronomy 6:4 says, listen Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So this section, those two verses are called, or are typically referred to as the Shema. So like, not just the word, the first word, which means listen, but it's that whole phrase is referred to as the Shema. And that was typically recited at the beginning of different worship services in ancient Israel in the Near East in the 2000s and in early Jewish culture back then. And it still might be today. I don't know that to be sure, but I know that's what the practice was back then in synagogue services, that they would begin by first reflecting on the fact that the Lord is one, and to that they were loving the Lord with all their soul, with all their heart, and with all their strength. And I just find it so interesting that this translation that I just read is CSB, and it says listen, but a lot of other translations will say hear, O Israel, like listen, hear with your ears. And I find it interesting that that's the way that God calls attention to his people. He's saying, listen to me very carefully. So, and it's not just saying listen for the sake of hearing it, but it's listen and respond. Be like, listen and allow your life to reflect that you have heard it. And I think it's very interesting, but I think it's very intentional, because in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, that is hearing the good news about Christ. We can't even begin to have a belief, let alone an allegiance toward Christ, without hearing the good news first. So as we do in every episode, we hope that we are revealing God to you in some way or another. And we hope that basically you leave here knowing that you have heard what God wanted you to hear today. It's not always going to be the same. It might not always be, you know, explicitly the gospel, quote unquote, but it's always going to be about the way that God is revealing himself, at least to us, for us to then share it to you guys. So yeah, continue, challenge yourself to hear the word of God so that you can continue to have your faith built and be able to discern what is true, what is the way, and what is life around you. Because if you start to identify those things, that is Jesus. That is Jesus. That is eternity. That is life on the other side of when we all will inevitably pass on here. So, yeah, that is incredible news that we have had God come down and die for us on our behalf while we were still sinners, while we are still sinners. His the sacrifice he paid back in AD 33 lasts for all time before he was even before Jesus was even born and after to this very day. And only an eternal God who loves you, who is just, who is faithful, would come down and do such a thing so scandalous, such a thing so insane, to step down and voluntarily remove your, to voluntarily limit your power in order to relate with your creation so that they may come to know you and worship you. That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So, yeah.
You want to close this out?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being with us. Thank you for speaking through us. Thank you for having your spirit here with us. And thank you for being with the person on the other side of this screen, listening and watching. I pray you continue to challenge their heart to hear you and respond in faith and to be able to recognize you in everything around them and to reflect you in their lives and their words and their actions and their thoughts. And I pray that you continue to provide for them and protect them and raise up a generation that will glorify you in every single thing we say and do, Lord. Let your remnant be a people who will glorify you and will change the course of history as we've known it. Let us all recognize you in everything we say and do. And I pray that you continue to hold our hand and guide us through it. Help us continue to walk the path that you've modeled before us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That's it.
Yeah.
Yep. We love y'all. Jesus loves y'all. Y'all be safe out here. Share the gospel with somebody. In Jesus' name. See y'all.
Bye.